Einstein was a great physicist. His work and thinking changed the way our scientists look at the entire universe and the way space and time are understood to interrelate. Now, this great thinker once said, "I think and think for months and years. 99 times, the conclusion is false. The 100th time, I am right." It's true that Einstein possessed a great intellect. It's also true that Einstein studied and trained himself, but his greatest strength may very well have been his persistence. Even when faced with 99 wrong conclusions, he was committed enough to his task to continue to the 100th conclusion, which happened to be right. We're capable of accomplishing great things if we just see the job through. If we refuse to be turned aside by obstacles. Study with us today as we turn to God's Word to see what it has to say regarding persistence. And together we'll explore God's truth for the world.
And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
We welcome you to this period of Bible study. And as it is a time of Bible study, we encourage you to take your Bible, maybe even a pen and a piece of paper, and prepare to study God's Word together with us. You know, it's always a privilege to be able to sit down with God's Word and study it so that we can know what to do in order to be pleasing to God. But it's our special privilege to join you on these broadcasts, and we're very happy to do this on a weekly basis. We hope that you will now study along with us. If you join us regularly for these broadcasts, then you know that we began a study a number of weeks ago about those who had a goal, many times a very noble and important goal, but have fallen short. We've entitled this study, Not Far from the Kingdom. It's really a lesson that gives us a warning. In fact, we see this warning given time and time again in the lives of many different Bible characters. Our title comes to us, Not Far from the Kingdom, from Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. We read there that when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." We're told then that no one dared question him after that. The man that Jesus was referring to was a lawyer, one of the Pharisees, who had come to ask him a question for the purpose of tempting him, for testing him and causing him to answer foolishly before the people. But Jesus answered wisely. And when this man was honest enough to acknowledge that Jesus had well answered their questions, Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." Now, that might be considered good news, but it also means that the man was not in the kingdom. Now, we know now that the kingdom of our Lord is the church of Christ, his body, the one that he died for, the church that he built. And we don't want anyone to come up short of that goal. So, in order to warn us, we're looking at a series of Bible characters. We can see people in their real lives and see how they had goals and sometimes fell short of those goals. We began by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, where we read that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. This was just one verse from a study that we spent a good deal of time with. If we were to look at all of it, we would see here that we asked a series of five questions regarding this particular Bible account. The first question we asked was, who fell short? Well, the answer in this particular case was Moses. Moses is the one who fell short of a goal. Of what did he fall short? Well, the answer there is that he fell short of the promised land of Canaan. How close did he come to that goal? How near did he come to attaining it? In the case of Moses, he was so close that he could see it. God allowed him to see the land, but not enter the land. We ask what his sin was, what he did wrong that kept him out of the land. The answer was that he failed to give God the glory necessary when he provided water for the children of Israel. And finally, we ask the question, what was Moses' end? What happened to him? The answer was, he died in Moab, not entering the promised land of Canaan. It was his inheritance. This land of Canaan was his. It had been promised to Abraham, but he did not get that inheritance because he fell short. We then looked at a man that we call the rich young ruler. We're not given his name, and we looked at the account from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. But we then noticed from Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, that this man came to Jesus and Jesus loved him, but he fell short of the goal. What are those five questions again? We asked the same five questions regarding this rich young ruler that we asked regarding the first account of Moses. We do this in order to keep the comparison consistent so that we might have an easy way to compare the two accounts. So, let's look at those five questions in this case. We asked, first of all, who fell short? The answer, the rich young ruler. We then asked of what he fell short. He came to Jesus seeking one thing, and that was eternal life. He had a good goal. He had the proper goal, and he went to the proper person to obtain it. But he didn't get it. We asked then, how near did he come? Jesus said he only lacked one thing. That one thing that he lacked kept him from obtaining that particular goal. Finally, then, we asked, what was his sin? What held him back? His sin was not that he was rich, but rather that he trusted in his riches. And finally, what was his end? Well, we're not told the end of his life, but the end of this particular account shows the young man going away in sorrow. There was no rejoicing on his part because he did not do what Jesus said. And if we're disobedient to Christ, there is no rejoicing. We can only rejoice when we have done what the Master says. We then notice from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, a very long reading, and I make mention only of verse 10, Matthew 25 and verse 10. Here we read that while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. We're told here about five foolish virgins. And if we ask ourselves the same five questions that we did in the case of Moses and the rich young ruler, we'll see their story. First of all, who fell short of a goal? It was five foolish virgins. Secondly, of what did they fall short? Well, they wanted to enter the wedding feast. And the wedding feast here is representative of that goal, that prize of heaven. How near did they come to having that goal? They were so near that they were at the door. They were right behind the door, but they could not enter in. What was their sin? Well, in their case, they simply failed to prepare. They wanted to go. They thought they were ready to go, but they had not properly prepared. And finally, what was their end? Well, in their case, they were shut out and the door was closed. God doesn't want any of us to be lost. We're told that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to be saved. However, we must properly prepare ourselves, or we cannot be saved. We then turn our attention to a man named Felix. If you would, read with me Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25. Here we understand that when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends and to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, this story is not nearly as well known as any of the ones we've discussed. Moses, the rich young ruler, and the five foolish virgins are all much better known by many Bible-studying people today than this man, Felix. He was not one that we would instantly think of as being a Bible character. But we learn a very valuable lesson. Now, to understand his story, let's go back and look at those same five questions that we looked at in the case of the other accounts. First of all, who fell short? Well, the subject of this particular passage is Felix. Felix was a governor. He had been put in place by the Roman government, and he was one who could pass judgment against Paul. Now, we find in his case that Felix was not a Christian, was not a Jew, therefore didn't have maybe the benefit of some of the knowledge of the Old Testament times, but he was intrigued by what Paul had to say. We then ask the question, of what did he fall short? Well, in order to answer that, we have to go back to the text and understand what Paul spoke to him about. In this case, Paul was speaking to him about the faith of Christ. Jesus, when he came, ushered in a new law. He established for us a new law, a new rule, and a new covenant. And oftentimes the Bible refers to that as the faith as opposed to the law. Now, does that mean that in Old Testament times there was no faith? Certainly not. We find Abraham held up as the paramount example of faithfulness because he went into a country and he went not knowing where he went. God told him to go, so he went. He had faith, no doubt about it. Does it mean that since we are now in the time of the faith of Christ, that there is no law? Certainly that's not true either. In fact, we're told that when we bear each other's burdens and love one another, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. The Bible refers to it as the perfect law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So, when we're talking about the faith of Christ, we're talking about this system of faith that He ushered in, the system of faith whereby man might believe, repent, confess, be baptized into Christ, and be saved. This is the faith that we're referring to, and it is that goal that Felix fell short of. Now, how close did he come? Well, Felix heard the truth, but he didn't have faith necessary to make it valuable to him. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 we read, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it." Oh, he heard a good message, but it didn't do him any good because there was no faith on his part. We also know that he believed what Paul was saying. That's the reason he trembled. We're told that he was afraid. Well, the King James Version of the Bible says that he trembled. And the fear there, the Greek word that is translated fear in English, or afraid in English, is one that meant that he was literally shaking with fear. But even then, he did not combine trust and obedience with that belief so that it would be turned into faith. Notice in James 2 and verse 19, James said, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Even those demons believed in God, even to the point of being afraid and trembling in their fear. Felix has done the same thing here. He believed to the point of fear, but did not have the faith that moved him to obey. We ask the question then, how near did he come? He came so close that he was even to the point of physically trembling, of shaking, because he knew what he was being told was right. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 1. See, the Bible uses the word fear in at least two different ways. One of those words means respect, that we must have a reverence for God, and sometimes that's translated fear. The other word is a fear that talks about a terror, a great frightening thing that makes us afraid. And in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, we find both words used in the same passage. There the wise man of Proverbs says, "Because I have called," now he's speaking on behalf of God here, "because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out," this is God saying, "I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock," notice this word, "when your terror comes." When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Why? "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." Do we understand what God is saying to those disobedient in this Old Testament time? God is telling them very clearly that they had a choice. They could choose the fear of the Lord, which according to this same Proverbs writer is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. They could choose that reverence and respect for God. But since they had refused that, they chose not to fear, to respect and reverence God, there was going to be a time of great fear come upon them, a time of great terror, and God would not be there for them. The same is true for us today. We have the opportunity to show reverence and respect to God. We can open the Bible and learn His will and show reverence and respect to Him by obeying what He has told us to do. If we choose not to do that, there will be a day of great terror, but He will not be there for us. For that will be the last day, the judgment day, and He will stand against us rather than with us. We then ask in the case of Felix the fourth question, what was his sin? What stopped him? What held him back from obeying this faith of Christ that was proclaimed to him? The answer is probably fear. It is probably that he was afraid. Now, I know he was afraid at the message that Paul spoke because he knew what to do and he knew he was lost. And that made him afraid to the point of trembling. But it was probably his fear of those around him. And I have to say probably because the text does not clearly tell us what took him or what held him back. But the context seems to indicate it may have been because of those who were around him. And finally, the fifth question we ask regarding Felix, what was his end? What finally happened to him? Well, again, as in such is the case in many of these character studies, we're not told about the end of the person's life, but rather we have the end of this account, and we see him as going away with a hardened heart. Now, how do I know this? First of all, I know that when Paul preached to him on this occasion, his heart was deeply touched, even to the point that he trembled physically. But it was not always that way with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, we read that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Did you understand there that a person's conscience can be seared with a hot iron? It can be burned over with a hot iron to the point where he no longer has any feeling in that place. He no longer is able to feel and be tender toward the gospel. The very same thing happened with Felix. I know that it did because part of the account that follows, which we'll not have time to read today, indicates to us that Felix called for Paul more often. Over a period of 2 years, Felix continued to call for Paul and to converse with him and have Paul talk with him, and he did so not because he had this continual desire to know more, not because he had a continual desire to learn and obey the truth, not because he hoped one day his heart would be soft enough, but because his heart became so hard that he was calling for Paul, only hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe so that he would be released. I'm sure that when Paul had opportunities to come to him, he continued to teach him. He continued to tell him what God's will was, what he should do in order to be saved. But Felix was beyond feeling after a while. It got to the point where he only called for Paul because he hoped by calling for him often, Paul would offer him a bribe to be released. His heart was hardened. He turned himself away until finally his heart became hard and it was so difficult to turn toward the gospel that apparently he never did. We can have the same thing happen to us. If we're not careful, we can have our heart so hard that it no longer responds to the tender message of the gospel. Don't allow that to happen to you. Turn toward God with an open and honest, loving, tender, obedient heart, and do what He would have you to do. Please explain 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Does it teach that when the parents are old, the grown-up children are not obligated to look after their parents and supply them with their needs, food and lodging, that they require for physical sustenance? Also, please explain Matthew 25:25. Was Jesus referring to investments of our money, or was He speaking of the talents Christians have in doing work for the Lord? Now, these are two very good questions. We're not going to be able to answer both of them on today's broadcast, but Lord willing, we will answer one today and one next week. The first question is regarding 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. So let's turn over there and read. In fact, I would like to read the verse first and then read the two verses, one before and one after. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you." This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. "And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Now, in order to understand this verse in its proper context, let's go back and read verses 13, 14, and 15, so we can see the verse that comes before and after it. Paul tells them in verse 13, "For what is it in which you are inferior to other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now, for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." And then verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, I am less loved." Paul here is trying to defend himself. There were some in the church at Corinth that said he was not a true apostle, that he didn't have all of the marks of an apostle. He hadn't been one of that inner group that walked with Jesus while he was on this earth, and therefore Paul was not a true apostle. Now Paul is saying that's not the case. You know it's not true. You have seen me. I've come in. I've worked among you. I've laid my hands on you and given you spiritual gifts. You know that I am a true apostle. He even said, "I am not one whit, not even a little bit, behind the very chiefest of apostles." Now, Paul had done all of the things that they expected of an apostle except one. When he was there, he didn't accept any money from them. Instead, other churches paid for his expenses while he was there. He didn't accept any of their money. And because of this, some said, "See, he knows he's not a true apostle. That's the reason that he won't accept your money." Now, Paul is defending himself against that charge. He calls himself their father. He's using an analogy here. "I'm not going to be burdensome. I'm not going to take money from you because the parents should provide for the children, not the children for the parents." Well, he says this because he considered himself their parent in the faith. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, Paul is not calling himself a father like a Catholic priest does, but rather he's saying, "I'm the one who taught you the truth. Others may teach you many things, but I'm the one who taught you first, and the one who taught you to the point of obeying the gospel." Now, we know that Paul is not saying that it is wrong for children to care for their parents. What he is saying is that the normal course of things is that the parent provides for the child. There are situations where children may very well need to provide for the parents and should do so. One of those examples is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here, Paul is teaching Timothy about how the church should deal with women who are widowed. And he says, "Honor widows who are really widows." That word honor means to provide financial support for them. It says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." So here's a specific example where Paul says not only can children provide for their parents or even grandparents, but that they should. The church should not have to provide for the needs of these widowed women. Rather, their family should. Their children and grandchildren should provide for them. He sums up that talk there in 1 Timothy 5 down in verse 8 by saying that if anyone doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than a non-believer. We don't want to do that. Instead, we need to follow what God says, and that means that children have a responsibility to the parent. He is not removing that responsibility in this passage from 2 Corinthians.